For our Old Testament reading this morning, let's turn to the Old Testament prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5. We'll begin at verse 2. Micah chapter 5. We're reading verses 2 through the first part of verse 5. Let us listen carefully to God's holy word. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And all God's people said. Amen. Providence is continually doing amazing things. And one of the patterns of providence, and we're told this in the scriptures, is that he has a tendency to bring low that which is exalted, and to exalt that which is low and seemingly insignificant. We could think of that in regard to our own country. If I asked you to name probably what you consider the two most famous presidents, you would name one that was born incredibly poor, you probably would, and yet rose to become president of our country. If you've ever been to, or ever have a chance to do this, I would recommend it, to go see New Salem Village right outside of Springfield, Illinois, and see where Abraham Lincoln, as a young man, worked. And you go look at the log cabin he lived in, and you look at the log store, post office, that he worked at. These are just little tiny, dinky, little log cabins. Yet that man ended up living in the White House, didn't he? And becoming one of our most famous presidents. A similar story goes back to a long, long ways back in history. And not to the United States, but to an ancient kingdom in the Middle East. And there a man had a modest estate in a rural part of his country. This man owned some property, but was not considered one of the more important people in his very unimportant and insignificant region and small town. He had 8 sons, and the 8th of which got assigned the lowest jobs on the estate, being considered the least important in the family. But this least important son in this unimportant family, in this insignificant region of this small and from an earthly point of view very insignificant country, was miraculously made king over this country and became a world-renowned historical figure. You know him, as do almost all grown-up people in almost every major country in the world, as King David. Now, the town that King David came from, when he was born in, was called Bethlehem. And it was not a very important town. It definitely was not like Jerusalem, the capital. It was not even like one of the great seaports. It was not a powerful fort city. It was a rural town, as far as we know, without walls. It was a sort of Hicksville. No offense, Claudia. Ask Claudia why I said no offense. It was a Hicksville, Israel. And one important event had taken place there long, long before, and it really had nothing to do with Bethlehem, per se. On the way back to the land of Canaan, after living in Syria for over 20 years, Jacob's beloved wife Rachel died on the journey, and the road, part of the road they happened to be on was right there by Bethlehem, so they buried her right nearby the city. That's one of the few references made to anything happening there in Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem itself means house of bread. Its former name had been Ephrathah, which means fruitfulness, suggesting that it was a place where crops were grown. We know, of course, later on, we also know that sheep are grazed in this rural community. But here in this lowly town was born and reared probably the most important king in human history, according to God's word, second only to the King of Kings himself, King David. And King David was a prophetic type. That is, he was an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ, a picture that would foretell the coming and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Types there are different kinds of Old Testament types. There are ceremonial types of Christ, such as the Passover lamb, really all the animal sacrifices God commanded in the Old Testament. The whole sacrificial system are ceremonial types of Jesus Christ. They find their fulfillment in Christ coming and dying for our sins. And then types can also be official types. That is, kings and priests and prophets were all pictures of a coming Messiah, a coming one who would be the anointed of God, who would accomplish in his office as Messiah the redemptive work that God had planned by which to save his people. And then types can also be historical events or historical persons, such as Jonah, 3 days in the fish, and then the fish vomits him up on the shore, and he goes and he preaches, and salvation on some level comes to a Gentile city, being a picture of Christ's death and resurrection, whereby the nations of the earth find salvation. Now, in David's case, we have both an official type and a historical type. First, as far as a historical type in his person, David is born in lowly Bethlehem, but he is used by God to deliver God's people. He becomes king over all of God's Israel. In that position, he wins wars for God's glory and the advancement of the covenant people. And this is all a picture of Jesus Christ, who is also born in lowly Bethlehem, and actually from David's line in his human nature. He is used by God to redeem all of God's elect for eternal salvation. He is declared by the Heavenly Father to be the king, not just over all of physical Israel, but over all the universe. The king over all kings. And from that position, he wins eternal victories over the world, the flesh, and the devil, for God's glory and the eternal salvation of God's people. And by the way, that reminds us that the fulfillment is always greater than the type. The type is a little picture of a much bigger, larger, deeper reality. And of course, Christ is that reality. Now that's as far as David as a historical type of Christ. He is also a type of Christ in his office as king. David rules over God's people. David subdues rebels to himself. He does that a couple times, as recorded for us in the historical books of the Old Testament. David delivers those who are mistreated by the enemy. And except for one or two short periods of his life, David as king glorifies God and seeks to do the will of Jehovah. So much so that Jehovah says David was a man after his own heart, after God's heart. And here, David is such a picture of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the elect, and the King over the world, that God, way back in David's time, promises that of David's line, the final and the ultimate anointed one will come, who will rule to God's glory and to our eternal good. Now, in this prophecy that we're looking at in Micah chapter 5, Micah predicts the coming of David's great descendant. He predicts the coming of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are we told about this prophesied coming? Well, first of all, we're told that this coming brings the Son of God down low. Brings the Son of God down low. Look at the first part of verse 2 again. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Israel. Out of you shall come forth, you see, this mighty descendant of King David. Where does Jesus come from, as predicted in the prophecy, and as the fulfillment is described in the Gospels according to Matthew and Luke? Well, he comes as far as an earthly starting place, you might say, from this lowly place called Bethlehem. Now, how he comes to be born there is a reminder that God rules over the nations. And as Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, the heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord. For the prophecy said that Jesus must be born in Bethlehem, the little town of his human ancestors, the town that David had been born in. And yet Mary and Joseph are from Nazareth, far to the north of Bethlehem, in a whole different region. So how is this going to come to pass? How can Jesus come from Bethlehem? Especially since Mary appears to have traveled to Bethlehem as a virgin already with child at a time she would not normally have traveled due to her condition. So how does it come to pass? And here we see where Providence is in charge of all events. Caesar gets ticked off at one of the Herods. Now, if you know anything about the Herods, you know that there's no problem on Caesar's part. They were people that ticked everybody off sooner or later. And Caesar wants to get back at Herod. So he plans a special taxation for the people that Herod is governor over. And, of course, he will have to have a registration to make sure he gets all his tax money. But the problem is, he's not really out to make the Jews angry. He's out to get back at Herod. And as a matter of fact, the Jews are known to be rebels. They have this tendency to revolt. They have a strong nationalistic spirit about them. So Caesar evidently got the right advice from somebody, and he took that advice, and he tied in the registration for taxation there among the Jews with their Hebrew emphasis on land inheritance from Jehovah. If you know anything about the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, you know that as God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and in the next generation gave them the promised land, God is very emphatic that he gives to each of the main families among the Jews a piece of property. And that's their family inheritance. And it's tied into not only to their strong patriotic spirit toward the land, the promised land God's given them, but it's tied into their very relationship with God, to their religion. And, this is the family inheritance. Remember, King Ahab wanted to buy Naboth's piece of land. And Naboth said, I don't care how much money you give me, I can't sell it. It's my inheritance from the Lord. It's my family inheritance. So Caesar ties in this emphasis in the religion of the Jews with this registration. Everybody should go back to be registered in that part of Judea where their known ancestry began with. So he actually ties in the registration both with the religion of the Jews and with their nationalistic spirit. So at a time when Mary would not normally have thought of traveling so far, she and Joseph end up registering in Bethlehem just in time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus comes from lowly Bethlehem. And this is not only a lowly town, he is born with a very lowly birth. No room in the public inn. Right? This is the Son of God who created all things, comes and in his human nature, as he's born, there's not even a room for him to be born in. No, he's born of lowly, poor earthly parents in this lowly town, born in the lowest of circumstances, in a stable for animals, placed in a feeding trough. I mean, think of the slop that you put in a feeding trough for animals to eat. They would have tried to clean that out the best they could, and that's what he's placed in. Wrapped in strips of cloth because, being poor people, they could not afford a fancy blanket. Everything about his birth speaks of a humbling of himself, a coming down low for him to be the son of David, for him to be the Messiah who will save his people from their sins. Now, our catechism reminds us that this was just one of several stages in Christ coming down low. Let me just summarize for you a few of the stages there. First, he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin. The eternal Son of God takes on frail human nature, truly God, but also truly man without sin. That was a coming down low. And then, secondly, as we've seen from our prophecy here this morning in Micah, he is born in these low conditions, in Bethlehem Ephrathah, in a stable, placed in a feeding trough, of a peasant mother and a peasant adoptive father. Third, he lived his sinless life of obedience to the Father and service to sinners, humbling himself in this service of love and self-sacrifice, speaking eternal truth, which was for the most part ignored or rejected. He lived such a serious life in this sinful world. He lived a serious life to such a degree that he was called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In other words, the sad guy. The sad guy. He was the sad man because of the weight that lay upon him. And fourthly, as we think of him going down, he willingly allowed sinners to crucify him, taking on himself all the guilt of all the sins of all the elect of all time, dying an especially humiliating death that involved incredible public shame. This is beyond our ability to fully conceive. Finally, he was buried and remained under the power of death for days. An apparent failure to mere earthly observation. This humiliation was critical for him to be our Savior, for him to be Messiah, for him to be that Son of Man who perfectly fulfills the Father's will in our place, because we have all utterly failed to fulfill the Father's will in our own person. A couple more remarks on this first part of Micah 5:2, this coming down low. Charles Spurgeon remarks in this text about the meaning of the word Bethlehem. It means house of bread. House of bread. And he reminds us that Jesus is the bread of life. His house, his church, where the gospel is proclaimed, is truly, in that sense, a house of bread. Bread that gives eternal life for all who come to him. But Spurgeon reminds us that there's another possibility for the meaning of Bethlehem in the Hebrew. The first part, Beth, everybody has agreed on. It means house. It's the regular word for house, Beth. But Lehem is a word that, pronounced in the way I just said it, means bread. But there's another word that's spelled the exact same way as Lehem. It's pronounced slightly different. You see, in the Hebrew, a Hebrew word is usually made up of three consonants. And as far as how to pronounce it, as far as the vowel sounds, you don't have vowels. You have little squiggly marks that you can put there to let you know how to pronounce it. And that determines what word it is. And so if it's pronounced Lehem, it's bread. But the same three consonants can also be a verb that means to make war. And Spurgeon suggests that Providence arranged these etymological facts to come together. If you don't come to Jesus, to his house of bread, feeding upon his gracious redemption by faith, you will find yourself at war with the Almighty God in the end. And that is a war that you cannot win. So Spurgeon says, surrender now and come to Jesus Christ as the bread of everlasting life. Don't wait until you have to come to him as one to make war with. A second thought in regard to Jesus coming down low. Think of our foolish pride. Think of our arrogance as sinners. What do we have to be proud of? Anything worthwhile that we do in this world or that we have in this world We have it, or we do it by God's goodness. By His goodness, we have life itself. By His goodness, we have certain abilities, and we have certain opportunities to use those abilities. And it all comes from God. And yet here we are. We become proud of who we are, what we've done. In light of the incredible humility of the eternal Son of God, the one who actually made the whole world, made all that's in it, made you and me, how incredibly evil and how incredibly foolish is all the carnal pride that has a tendency to reign in our hearts. Let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God as we repent of our sin and bow before the Word of God. This coming brought the Son of God down low to be the Son of Man for our salvation. The fact that He came from Bethlehem was one of many ways in which we see how low He came. Now, secondly, this coming resulted in the Son of David being exalted to the highest position in God's eternal kingdom of grace. And we see that in the next part of verse 2. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are little among the thousands of Judah. Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Jesus, the Son of God from heaven, and the Son of Man from Bethlehem, comes out of Bethlehem to do the Father's will, shall come forth to me. He grows up in Bethlehem. He grows up in Nazareth. He grows up in perfect obedience to the Father in heaven, in perfect submission to His earthly parents as the Son of Man. He comes to the appointed place, and He comes at the appointed time, and is publicly anointed by the Spirit while being baptized by John before the people of Israel. He then goes forth into the wilderness to be tempted, and after that spends 3.5 years in public ministry, speaking forth the Word of God and doing the mighty works of God. And then, having been crucified, He is exalted to the position of ruler over the Israel of God, the true Israel of God, the climactic Israel of God, the eternal Israel of God. He is rejected, for the most part, by physical Israel at that time. But by His own statement, we find in the Gospel accounts, He transfers the kingdom of Israel from physical Israel to the church that He redeems by His own blood. Jews and Gentiles who trust in Him as Savior and Lord, they are His Israel now. And He redeems us by His own blood, His church, that by His grace will bear the fruit of righteousness commanded by the Heavenly Father. All who come to Him for salvation, all who come to Him as Savior, come to Him as the Lord of glory in human flesh. They come to Him as the Son of God and as the Lord. Our salvation is often described both in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament as a submission to King Jesus, a submission of faith, a submission by faith. This is seen by the gospel fruit of repentance, which is a fruit of faith in the lives of those who are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So this one who willingly came down so low is as a result exalted to the highest position over God's eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will encompass all the universe, so that Jesus can say after He rises from the dead, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." What an amazing claim. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now again, our catechism summarizes how the one who made Himself low was then exalted to the highest place. And note these stages in Christ's exaltation to become the ruler over the eternal Israel. First, He's raised from the dead. and he appears to his disciples over a period of 40 days. Secondly, he ascends into heaven, where he is set down at the right hand of Almighty God, the highest place of authority in the entire universe. Thirdly, he has sent forth his Holy Spirit to govern in the hearts of his people by his word given through his own prophets and apostles, so that already he is exercising his authority as the ruler over Israel as he works in his people who have been justified through faith, as he works holiness, as he works sanctification and obedience in our hearts, in our lives. Fourthly, he intercedes for his people in that high position. And as he intercedes for us, he guarantees our eternal salvation. He guarantees that what he has begun in delivering us and ransoming us, he will complete. And so he gives us assurance. And then finally, he will come again in power and glory with his mighty angels to raise all the dead, to judge all the world. His own people he will vindicate forever by his redemptive work on their behalf. His enemies, all who will not turn to him, all who will not submit to him now, at this time, in this age, in this world, he will then cast into everlasting punishment. By the way, this pattern of those who lower themselves or who are lowly being exalted, as I mentioned earlier, was a repeating pattern in God's Word. It's repeated in the Old Testament. It's a theme which was another purposeful prediction of the coming and exaltation of Christ. For example, we go back to Hannah, the mother of the greatest prophet in some ways in the Old Testament, maybe next to Moses, Samuel. Hannah, when she finds that God has enabled her and her husband to conceive this child, this who's to be named Samuel, she utters a prophetic poem inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And the theme of the poem is that the God of grace is the God who takes the high and exalted of this world and he brings them down low in his judgment. And the lowly of this world, who put their trust only in the living God, he exalts them high. That's the theme of her poem. In Psalm 107, given to us by King David so long after Hannah's time, we have the same theme. And the whole psalm is really dealing with this idea of those who call upon the Lord in humility and in their need, he exalts by delivering them. But especially verses 33 through 42 basically quote from Hannah that God is the God who exalts the lowly and who lowers those who are exalted. And then we find the fulfillment or the fullness of this theme in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, Mary, after she is conceived as a virgin, our Savior, quotes from Hannah's inspired poem as she gives her own inspired poem. And again, her theme is, God is the one who humiliates those who exalt themselves, but he lifts up those who are lowly. It's preeminently fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, as predicted here in Micah. And the New Testament says this will be true for us as well. Those who humble themselves before God in Christ now will be exalted in Christ later. Those who exalt themselves by refusing to submit to King Jesus now will be eternally humiliated. When he came, he lowered himself. In lowering himself, he was exalted to the highest position in the universe forever. And finally, as we conclude our examination of verse 2 here of our prophecy, this coming is the chief part of an eternal plan. An eternal plan. Look at the last part of verse 2. Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This coming down low and then becoming the ruler over God's eternal people is an eternal plan. His goings forth from of old, from everlasting, could mean that this entire redemptive plan is from before the beginning of creation. It is an eternal plan that has always been in the mind of the infinite, eternal God who never changes, and definitely never changes His mind. We're told here, His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. This reminds us that this eternal plan was worked out in historical stages. Do you notice the goings forth, that's plural. Not just His going forth, but His goings forth. What are some of these stages, at least as they've been revealed to us in the Bible, in God's holy word? Well, first, His very commitment to go forth. That is a commitment He made in eternity past to the Father and to the Spirit. His commitment made in what we call the eternal covenant of redemption. As the Holy Trinity planned in eternity past, who would do what? To redeem a people for Himself. That was a going forth. That was a going forth that never had a beginning. A going forth. You know, before we go on a trip, we're already kind of going on that trip in our mind as we plan and prepare and think ahead. That was a part of His going forth that never had a start. It's always been. But then, as we work that out, His going forth to manifest Himself in partial and temporary forms and by particular historical events and persons in the Old Testament period. Jesus is going forth, you see, but showing just a little bit of who He is in the Old Testament. In the Shekinah glory. In the third man who talked with Abraham along with the two angels. In that strange person whose name was Wonderful, who wrestled with Jacob. And in many other events in the Old Testament, He was going forth. This is all part of His eternal plan. All these events were ordained from everlasting. But of course, ultimately, climatically, finally, His going forth as the Son of God, to be conceived as the Son of Man in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now He's going forth in a way, on a level, that all the previous His Old Testament goings forth have been looking ahead to. His going forth to teach, to heal, and to raise the dead as the sinless Son of Man. His going forth to the cross to make atonement for our sins. His going forth from the dead as He rose again. His going forth as He ascends to the Father's right hand, where He has what we call His heavenly session, where He reigns over all and intercedes for His own. Of course, there's one going forth that's not yet taken place. His going forth, again, coming back to this earth in power and glory. His going forth from back to life from the dead. His going back to heaven in the ascension. His going from heaven to earth for the second time to judge His enemies and to glorify His people. All of these goings forth are part of an eternal plan. They have been from of old, from everlasting. There are some important texts that teach this. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21 says that He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be our Redeemer, to carry out this salvation. Revelation 13, verse 8 speaks of the book of life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's that covenant of redemption. This whole plan is not a new thing. It's always been. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now, as we apply Matthew 5:2 to us this morning, let me suggest three applications. Number one, the humility of true gospel faith. How can we be arrogant? How can we be proud if we know how low the Son of God had to come in order to reconcile us to God and to deliver us from hell? True gospel faith sees how bad our sin is. True gospel faith sees how great and how good and merciful God's love is. True gospel faith sees what an incredible sacrifice it was as Jesus Christ died to redeem us. When we really contemplate this, how can it help but humble us? Humble us before God's Word and before one another. We need to grow in the grace of humility. And we do that by concentrating on how the Son of God himself lowered himself to give us eternal life. Second application, assurance. Assurance of your salvation, of your eternal glory. This is such a well thought out plan on God's part that it's always been the whole point and center of creation and providence. Therefore, it works. Your salvation is assured as a believer in Christ. I want you to hear how Charles Spurgeon preached this point. I don't think you'll mind me going a few more minutes as you hear what I'm going to read to you here. Listen to this. Did he choose me before the mountains were brought forth, or the channels of the deep scooped out? And will he lose me now? Impossible. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity cannot erase. And pressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. And Spurgeon continues, I am sure he would not love me so long and then leave off loving me. If he intended to be tired of me, he would have been tired of me long before now. If he had not loved me with a love as deep as hell and as unutterable as the grave, if he had not given his whole heart to me, I am sure he would have turned from me long ago. He knew what I would be, and he has had long time enough to consider of it. But I am his choice, and there is an end of it. And unworthy as I am, it is not mine to grumble if he is contented with me. I love that part. If he wants to love and save me in spite of whom I am, I guess I won't complain, you know. But he is contented with me. He must be contented with me, for he has known me long enough to know my faults. He knew me before I knew myself. Yes, he knew me before I was myself. Long before my members were fashioned, they were written in his book. When as yet there were none of them, his eyes of affection were set on them. He knew how badly I would act towards him, and yet he has continued to love me. His love in times past forbids me to think he'll lead me at last in trouble to sink. No, says Spurgeon, since his goings forth were of old from everlasting, they will be too everlasting. Christian, derive assurance from this statement, this promise, this truth, that his goings forth for you have been from of old, from everlasting. And finally, are you here this morning and you do not have faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Are you here and you've not yet bowed the knee and the heart to Jesus as the King of the universe, and therefore bowed the knee to him as the rightful Lord of your life? Today is the day to come to him. Today is the day to believe in him, to trust in him for eternal redemption by his blood, to receive new life by the power of his resurrection. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you through that one who came down so low that he might take us, unworthy sinners, as high as heaven itself. He made himself so low for a short time that by his exaltation to be Lord of heaven and earth, he might take us to be with you forever and ever. We are left speechless, and we are left humbled before you as we think of this incredible love, as we think of this incredible plan of redemption. And we pray that you would help us as your children to derive great comfort and assurance from the promise that we read here, that you've always planned for our redemption in this way. But Lord, also help us to learn humility and to continue to learn humility day by day as we think of what you have done in the person of your Son for our redemption. We praise you. We glorify you for your grace. We give our hearts and lives to you in gratitude for how in Christ you have given yourself to us forever. And we pray in his holy name. Amen.